we dealt with chapters 5 to 7. I just want to go very briefly through them. In chapter 5, remember, God compared the Israelites to a vine. He's always doing the vine. He said, I took you out of Egypt, this precious, I carefully prepared you there, and I put you into the land that I prepared you for you. I carefully did everything. I guarded it. I did everything I possibly could. But what have you done? When I came for fruit from you, the grapes were sour. There was nothing there. So what can I do? I've done everything I possibly could. What's happened? Nothing at all. So he said, the only thing we can do is to dig it all out and just take it completely away and start again, just like a farmer would do, you see. If you have trouble, it's no good just putting more fertilizer on and things like that. You'll still get rotten fruit. So he said the only thing to do, and that's what actually did happen eventually, first of all with the Israelites when the Assyrians came and cleared them out, and then later on with the when the Babylonians took Judah out. Then it went on to list. God never passes judgments without giving the reason for passing the judgments. You'll follow this all the way through Scripture. He doesn't say you've done wrong and not give the explanation. And he did this, and he did it with a list of woes. I think there were 6 woes altogether, weren't they? And he went through them one by one. They had so badly dishonored God in one thing after another. First of all, he dealt with those who are after drinks and that, or those who get great houses. The thing they've been warned about, they've been told that the land they had was given to them. They were tenants. It was God's land, and they were tenants. Mm-hmm. And although others could probably, you could sell it for a while, it had to come back to you. But people were amassing great estates with huge, putting great mansions on them. And yeah, that was completely wrong. And then he said about the people who spent all their time drinking and making merry and such like. And he said, no, that you're just living for this world. You should live to me. And then the judgments on them, first of all, the ones that had got all these lands, he said, you're going to lose it all. And who's it going to be then? And the ones who've been drinking and doing this, he said, you're going to die of thirst. The punishment always fits the crime. Then it goes on to another woe, the woes of deceit and wickedness. He was saying how, first of all, how sin starts small. It's always the same, but they grow bigger and bigger. First of all, they're a little cord, and they end up with a great rope in the end. And then the other way, the next woe was those who call evil good and good evil. Those who twist things round. And everything that is good for them, they, oh, well, that's not good, that's evil. And it's the world today, exactly as we see it today. Everything that's twisted round. Light, darkness, and such like. Bitter, sweet. And those who are clever in their own eyes, they think they know it all. We're full of it in the days now, aren't we? I'm not only talking about the world as a whole. They know it all. Yeah. Then there's science and everything. We've got all the answers, and they've got nothing at all, really. Exactly. It's a lot of fairy tales, mostly, like evolution. There's a whole bunch of fairy tales, but it's in the paper today about this. They found water on Mars, they said. Well, what's that mean? It's nothing at all. And then for those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, and who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Yes. He said, what's going to happen to them? I'm going to clear them out. I'm going to burn them all up. My anger, my cleansing will come. Burning always means God's holiness. When God is there, it's burning. And anything evil is immediately burnt up. And then he goes on very interestingly to talk about how he's going to lift up a banner and call the nations from all around the world to subdue his judgments. Now this goes all through Scripture. Remember, God is complete control of the entire world. That includes all the pagan nations, everything. He has his hands, and he uses them. And here he's going to, he's going to whistle for them, and they're going to come, and they'll do his bidding, without really realizing that it's God doing it. Sometimes they did, but usually they didn't. But God uses the different ones. And this is, we must never forget this. God is in complete control. And as he's in complete control of the world, he's in complete control of each of our lives as well. Sometimes we can't always see exactly what he did. But he told them the Jews would be punished right the way down through the ages. It was terrible. 6 million Jews perished in
but
there.
But, Dad, why do people not believe that the Holocaust happened?
Oh, I think they're nutcases. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, there was so much evidence
that's
on
right.
it. Yeah.
Why, like,
they don't want to believe. It's the same thing. People do not want to believe. It's like with evolution. They know full well what they're putting forward is absolute nonsense. But they say, and one of the leading men said, we dare not say that it's not true because it lets in, it must be something from outside. It must be a god or something. And he said, we just daren't let that put a foot in there. But they realise all that stuff is absolute nonsense. Now we come on to chapter 6. It's a lovely chapter here. Mm. Now it starts off, you've seen all the darkness and the sin and the evil of mankind. Now you've got the other picture. Mm-hmm. It switches over to the presence of God. And there's Isaiah coming into the presence of the Holy God. Yeah. And it's one of the fantastic pictures, this, I think. He comes into the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He sees the holiness, the power and the purity of God there. It's a beautiful vision, this. And it's one that we should get hold of. And many Christians don't seem to grasp what it is. How holy. And also the power of God there as well. Infinite power there. And what happens when he comes into his presence? Like we should do. Immediately he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now I dwell amongst the people. In other words, I'm sinful. Yeah. And what can I do? I daren't come in. Because I know if I sin, I'm going to be instantly killed. Mm-hmm. But they came down. When they came down, the seraph. Yeah. Came down with burning coal and touched his lips. In other words, it was cleansed with fire. And that's a picture, of course, of ourselves in conversion. There's no way we can come into a presence of a holy God in our natural self. Yeah. The only way is by the cross.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
By fire. And then we have the commission of Isaiah. He said, whom shall I send? God said, he heard the voice. Now he's in the presence of God. See, now he can approach God now, you see. He's being cleansed and he can hear his voice. And God said, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? The call for the missionaries. And there was Isaiah, here am I, send me. Mm. And that's the call that missionaries all down through the ages have heard. And it sent them throughout the ends of the world to take the gospel with it. Same as Isaiah. And then talks about the people. He tells them what type of people they're going to be. He said, they're ever hearing, but never understanding.
Yeah.
Why? Because they do not want to understand. It's deliberate. They don't want to hear the gospel.
And
that's what people are really like. And I've said, it's just like when the sun shines, it melts the wax, but it hardens the clay. And that's what mankind get. And the more they hear, and the more they don't respond, the harder they get.
Yeah.
And that's the experience you get. And then he says, the last bit in that chapter was, how long is this going to be? What's going to happen? And then there's a picture of what's going, the terrible thing that's going to happen there, when the city will be ruined, or the city will be destroyed. But then at the end of that chapter there, you have the glimmer of hope. A holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, though they will be almost completely destroyed, there's a stump left. Because God is the remnant. Always the remnant. God always leaves a remnant. And from that remnant will grow new life.
Mm-hmm.
And then he tells what it's going to be. Now, up to now, this has been general. There's been no time markers. But now in chapter 7, we get a definite time marker when we meet, talked about Ahaz, son of Jotham.
Yes.
Remember how Uzziah, he was a good king up until near the end when he got proud and he became a leper. But his son Jotham was a good king again. But after him, his son Ahaz was a wicked king. Mm. He was really evil. Not the most evil, because that came later. Mm. But he was evil in all he did. And the big thing is, he was absolutely rebellious against God. And then God spoke to him through Isaiah. And told him, now at the time the Assyrians were coming down. They were marching down through the land. They come through, first of all, through Syria and down towards, coming on towards Jerusalem. What he said to them, God said to them, don't be afraid. Don't give up, because they will never take Jerusalem. And God's word can never be broken.
Mm.
But then God spoke to him and said, now look, Ahaz, we want to make you believe this. I'm going to give you a sign. I'll give you anything you like, no matter what it is, the deepest or anything you want to. I will give you a sign to show that I am with you and that I will not desert you. but Ahaz didn't believe it. He was absolutely an apostate, you know, against everything that God said. He wouldn't believe what God said. And he, almost in contempt, he said, "I will not ask the Lord to put the Lord to the test." He was really quoting scripture, a devil's advocate. You're making fun, really, in a sense. He just would not believe. Now, this was the end of the road for Ahaz, really. This was his, the final straw. God had done everything. I would do anything to try and convince you. But he just said, I don't believe all that stuff. It's all rubbish. I don't believe God. I don't believe in all these things here. And then God turns to Isaiah. Now he's speaking now through Isaiah. And it's no longer your God, it's my God. It's Isaiah speaking now. And he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you the sign. A virgin will be with child and with birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And then it gives the details. "He'll eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the right and the wrong, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." Now, this was a promise that would not actually come fulfilled for 700 years, yeah. 700 BC. It was a long-term promise. And in this, we were told that long before then, they had forgotten all about these Assyria and all these other great nations that have threatened them. They will be, they'll have been forgotten altogether. And also, the one that was born will be born in poverty. That's the Kurds and the there.
Yeah.
And then it goes on to say, the Lord will whistle to the far distance of the stream and for bees from the land of Assyria, showing how God will punish them all. And he will bring these people, and they will be taken out of the land there, and there'll be only a few left in the land there. Now, we more or less finished up at that point there, and now we come on to a very exciting chapter, chapters 8 and 9 I think is the actual peak. Right, now in chapter 8, now first of all, in the first 8 verses of this chapter, Isaiah outlines the course of the conquest that will take place. First, the time scale in verses 1 to 3, then the progress of the Assyrian invasion. First of all, through Syria, that's Aaron, remember, and then Israel, that's Rezin and son of Remaliah, it's put in those terms. And then on, it will flood on and come into Judah. So, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with ordinary pen, Mahashalalbajah, I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberekah as reliable witness for it.'" Now, what he's saying is, the large scroll means a great big placard so everybody could see it, and write in words that everybody can see, so there can be no dispute about this, and to make quite certain, you know, it's not fraudulent, I'll get a reliable person to witness it, so everybody knows this is what God has said. And then verses 3 and 4. "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahashalalhashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria.'" Now, what's he saying here? The birth of the boy to his wife, this is his wife, by the way, the prophetess, is a time indicator. And his name actually foreshadowed this. Hence, his wife herself could be called a prophetess because she gave birth to the Word of God. That's what he's saying here, you see. The two names given first in prophecy we had on in the other chapter, which was Emmanuel, meant God with us. Mm-hmm. That was for Jesus, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And then this one, Mahal Shalal Habetcha, meaning make speed to the spoil. They have great significance. The sign Emmanuel, although it concerned ultimate events, did imply a pledge for the immediate future, in that however soon Emmanuel was born, the present threat would have passed and would be forgotten. In other words, when he does come, there'll be no... It's like when we're waiting for the Lord. We know, we don't know when he's going to come, when the Lord's coming. But he said, when it does come, all these things that are over will be finished with by then. But of course, it's 700 years in the future, that was. But the time was not given, you see. Therefore, now we're given the new sign now. Before the boy knows, exactly the same as before, and links this little boy with Emmanuel, from whom he took over the task of being an immediate time indicator. Before, the other one was no time indicator, sometime in the future. But now we're going to get an exact time indicator. The first name, Emmanuel, focused on hope for the future, whereas this name focuses on doom for the present. In verse 4, my father gives, it gives a definite time. See, what it means, he won't be, as before he can understand, and it becomes of knowledge, that will be when it, somewhere between 9 and 12 months. That's when a child really, you can say, they can begin to understand things. So within 9 to 12 months, these things will happen. You see that? So now we've got a definite time scale now. So it's going to be very, very soon. At that time, the king, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, marched down the Israelite coast as far as Egypt's border, so cutting off Egypt's aid. Israel lost Galilee and Transjordan, and a year later Samaria fell. A few years later, in 722 BC, when Israel rebelled against Tiglath-Pileser's son, Shalmaneser, he completely destroyed Israel, i.e. the northern kingdom, and removed the remainder of them from the land to permanent exile throughout his kingdom. So you see, this was going to start, he was coming down, already coming down there. And first of all, remember the Assyrian king, he just used him as a vassal, he controlled the land there. But after a while, when Israel rebelled against him, then the new king came in and completely obliterated them. And he took them out of the land right the way throughout his kingdom. Now verses 5 to 8. Can you remember all this? We dealt with it all before. Can you go back?
This is what's happened already, isn't it?
Yes, it's already happened.
The kingdom,
yeah.
We've already read about that.
Yeah, we've already gone through all that. Yeah. Verses 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, that's the Assyria, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. Verses 5 to 8 now elaborate verses 17 of chapter 7. In verses 6 to 7 it says, because Israel has rejected the gentle flowing waters of God reigning over them, they will now get the mighty flood waters of Syria. And because of Ahaz's rejection of God, this flood water will also sweep over Jordan. Oh, what have you done, Ahaz? See, it's beautiful, really. The waters, it's like in the land, you've got the gentle water coming down and irrigating the land, haven't you? And it's nice. And that's what God's love and everything, and care when he's in charge is like. But when they rejected that, what do they get? They got the flood waters. And we've seen plenty of those in Australia, haven't they? Sweeping through everything. Went right through Israel, completely destroyed, and went on into Judah. Verses 9 to 22. Raise the cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plans, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, these verses show that Assyria will not be the end of Judah. A remnant will survive. Isaiah confronted with Ahaz in chapter 7, all this is hinged on the issue of personal faith. But now it's clearly seen that the future hope of Judah depends upon individual believers now, not the formal profession of those who call themselves the people of God. This is shown in verse 18. We'll come on to that later on. Now, you see, what's happening, God has got over the top of them now, the leaders and that. And he said, now the future, it won't be completely destroyed, Judah. There will still be some left. Mm. But it's the personal believers, not the leaders anymore. Mm. This is a very clear picture, you know, of what the world is like now. And it's like, you remember we talk about Joel's army, the idea that there'll be lots and lots saved. That's utter nonsense. No. The scripture never speaks like that. It always says there will always be a remnant of true believers. And the formal ones, the formal church, those who are the dummy church, if you like, they will pass away. Verses 9 to 16. During the whole of Isaiah's ministry, Judah was threatened by superior powers, but all their plans and strategies will eventually be thwarted, for God is with his people. And they are only inviting their own eventual destruction by daring to attack God's own people. Mm. God is with us. We have seen right through history this, but the people like the Arabs now will never believe it. We've got the same thing happening in Israel today. They will never, they think that they're going to destroy Israel. Mm. They'll never do it, like here you see. This also applies to Christians who are true believers, as many of us can testify. God's presence with his people will always guarantee their survival, mm-hmm. however much they go through. Yeah. Because of their sin and disbelief, God will always protect. Do you remember Lot?
Yeah.
And God protected him, didn't he?
Yeah.
Remember, God's promise to Abraham was one-sided. It didn't depend on how his descendants, but if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be lost. He will always protect you. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of his people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. Mm-hmm. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be your sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid of those who are going up against you, mm-hmm. who try and make you follow their way.
Yeah.
They live in constant fear. Right. The only one you have to fear is the Lord God Almighty, yeah. who is holy and all-powerful. What really are these other compared with him? He is your sanctuary. Never fear. He's talking about the world. He talks about other Christians, if you like, as well. Remember, the only one you've got to fear, you've got to be right between you and God. Don't look at other people at all. Verses 14 to 15. He will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Now, he is a sanctuary to you, but to those who dishonor his name and do evil, he spells doom and disaster. Now, Paul, this is rather interesting, this, because Paul takes this very thing up in Romans. Let's have a look in Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 to 33. It's Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not then? Because they pursued it not by faith,
yes.
but as if it were by works.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Jesus is spoken of as the stone that caused them to stumble. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. When Jesus came, they would not accept him, and they caused him to stumble.
Yeah.
Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples.
Yeah.
That means bind up, seal God's word, guard it. Don't let anybody interfere with it. And that's a warning to us. Don't let anybody try and twist God's word for you. Mm-hmm. God's word is its own interpreter, remember. Mm-hmm. Don't rely on other people's interpretations. The devil has been trying to do that all the time, to discredit God's word and to alter it in some ways. Mm-hmm. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Although God is hiding himself from the children of Jacob because of their sin and belief, we've got now Isaiah saying, and we can say it as well, I have complete trust in him because I know my God and he knows me. It's beautiful, I think, that, isn't it? And the sincerity of my heart and action. He knows me, you see. Whatever they do, I'm not worried. My God, I know him and he knows me. And that's all I have to worry about. Verse 18. Here am I, and the children of the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel for the Lord Almighty, who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, we may be only a few faithful believers, but we are a sign and a witness, just as Isaiah was with his children there. He was a sign and a witness to all the people. Mm-hmm. And it's to all the world of the Lord. We're a witness. We should, even though we're very small, only a few really devout Christians, they're a witness to the world. We are witness. What did Jesus say? You're like a light set upon a hill. That's right. Right. And that's what we should be, you see, if we're truly witnessing for God. Don't worry about all these others who are not believing. Ahaz and all the religious lot, they've turned their back on me. But you are still a light, and you're showing God's witness. God always leaves a remnant. He never leaves himself on this earth without witness. Right the way through Scripture. You've got it in Noah, all the way through. Right, verses 19 to 22. When men tell you to consult mediums and spirituals who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. Looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Mm. Oh dear. Don't listen or have anything to do with those who lead you away into sinful practices. Yes. You can judge what they say and do by the law, God's word. Mm. If what they say doesn't accord with what is written in God's word, they are walking in darkness. This is the light of the world, God's word. Instead, they're not walking according to the light that God gives them. There will always be distress, wandering around in darkness, cursing and blaming everybody else.
That's right.
They'll even blame God for their miserable state. Why am I like this? God has deserted me. Well, of course he has, because of their sin. Yeah. And they're not looking, they're not trying to follow him.
Absolutely.
They'll have nothing but distress, fear and darkness in this life, mm-hmm. and eternal and utter darkness when they leave this earth. Mm-hmm. Judgment, like salvation, is a personal and individual thing.
Yes.
We must never forget that. We are individuals in the sight of God. Yes. Don't be by the matters around us. It's so easy to be carried away with them. But we stand individually before God. Mm-hmm. Alright, now we come on to chapter 9. Haha, this is the one. Isaiah now reaches the fourth and final section of his prophecies about Judah. The remnant of true believers now left are uplifted by the promise of a great light shining through the darkness. They're so sure of this hope and certain knowledge that they speak as though the great promises for the future has already happened. You'll notice as we go through it, it's as though it's already happened. And that's how we as Christians should be speaking of our future. We speak, you know, it's so certain of it as though it's already happened. And it's word, everything's worded in the past tense. Right, verses 1 to 2. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those in distress. In the past, he humbled the land at Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee. Now watch this.
Galilee.
Of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's fantastic. Mm-hmm. Now, the area they're talking about here was the first area captured and humbled by the Assyrians as they came sweeping down. Mm-hmm. And now he says that this area of Galilee will have the honour of being the place where the great light is going to come. The light of the world, the promised Messiah. Let's have a look at that, just to confirm that for ourselves. Mm-hmm. This is where Christ came.
That's right.
We've got it in Luke chapter 1. Now it's fascinating when you follow through this and you see how script, and you remember I've told you again and again, you can preach the gospel very effectively from the Old Testament, and certainly you can from Isaiah. Right, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 39.
There it is.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Mm-hmm. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came and said to her, "Greetings, you have been highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now follow this, because we're going to go through this later. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left me. Now you can see how this is, that this is speaking 700 years before the time.
Yes.
And you can see how it was being fulfilled there.
And that was at Nazareth, wasn't it?
Yes, in Galilee. Yes. He says Galilee is going to be the first one, or the first place where the Assyrians came through. That's right. He was born in Bethlehem. He was conceived in Galilee. But they travelled to Jerusalem, and it was actually in Bethlehem where he was actually born. But that was not his home. And he went back to live back in Nazareth.
Yeah.
Eventually. So right, now verses 3 to 5. "You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning." Now notice it's all shown in the past tense, although it's going to be hundreds of years in the future. "There will be great joy and rejoicing. At long last, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, has appeared. He's come to shatter the burden of sin and all it entailed, which was like a yoke and a burden across their shoulders. It will be just like when the Midianites were nearly destroyed by Israel when they joined with Moab." Do you remember this? "To seduce the Israelites. They were defeated and almost completely exterminated." It's that kind of, it can be utter defeat for them. "All the suffering of the past is now over, but now they enter into the fruits that they themselves did not win. It was all the Lord's doing." Verse 5 re-echoes 4 and 5 in chapter 2, a time yet to come. Remember, all this, they've done nothing to deserve this. Now we come to verses 6 and 7, and this is the real peak of everything. Remember, this is speaking as though it already happened, and it will come in the future.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Now verses 6. Now these are fantastic, these words. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Yes,
of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I think those words are fantastic. I like to hear Messiah, the Messiah. When you got that, you know, have you heard it?
Yes.
Now, everything before leads up to this. How is God going to accomplish all these things? What's the great light that the people walking in darkness can see? Remember, they were walking down, they could see this great light. What is it? The emphasis now is not on us. There's no possible way we, by our own effort, however sincere, can be saved. God's way is now revealed. He's going to enter, now it's fantastic when you think of this, he's going to enter his own creation by becoming part of it. Mm-hmm. A little baby born of a human mother. Mm-hmm. The whole idea is absolutely staggering when you think about it. Mm-hmm. The Almighty God coming in the form of a little baby. Mm-hmm. Paul sums it all up in his letter to Timothy. Now let's have a look at Timothy. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy. Now this is one of the famous 3:16s.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. It's a great mystery, this. Yes. Mm-hmm. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. When Paul thinks about this, the wonder of it, the fact that God came into his own creation here. He was born of an earthly woman, but he was truly the Son of God. Now it's important to get hold of this, because there's a lot of false doctrines in that being built on this. So let's go through it in detail. He was born of an earthly woman, but he was truly the Son of God. How do I know? Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, and just verses 6 to 14. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the God's angels worship him. They did, didn't they? In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wings, his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by appointing you with the oil of joy. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, mm-hmm. and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Yes. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they'll be changed. But you remain, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Just to get it quite clear in our mind what all this means. Now all the hopes of creation rest on his shoulders. Mm-hmm. Where do we get that? Romans 8. Romans 8 verses 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glory of freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But the hope that is not seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what it already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In other words, all our hopes are set on here. And at this point, all the sins and everything in the world will be dealt with.
Yes.
That yoke that's bound creation and all mankind, ever since Adam sinned, will now be lifted.
Yes.
When Christ comes and dies for us on Calvary's cross. We then have a description of who he really is. And now Isaiah, as you go through it, he struggles how to put it into words. As you go through this, you know, he's over, how do I put this into words? It's so wonderful. Words cannot describe it all. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. His words are tumbling out. Yeah, Prince of Peace. And his government and reign will not be... Yes, that's right. Goes on. It's marvellous the way he puts this. Now, his government and reign will not be like earthly kings, however good they may have been in human eyes. His reign will be perfect in every sense. And unlike human kings, his reign will be eternal. Human kings lasted for a while. David and those, they died. But God's reign will never end. Christ will reign for all eternity. All this will be done by the power of God Almighty. This is that great light that the people who walked in darkness could see. And we, with so much more revealed to us, should also be seen as we pass towards our goal. We're heading, see what they saw that light. Remember, they were living in great darkness and they looked forward in faith. But we've seen it all now. It's all been, which was a mystery to them, now it's all been revealed to us. And we should be seeing that great light in front of us. Christ has come. He's leading the way on homeward. What Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, he could see the city in front of him, couldn't he? He's pressing on towards that mark. And that should be our vision. Our vision is not this earth. This earth will all pass. All its glory and all its riches are rubbish. They're going to be passed away. What Paul said, he just then rubbish as far as Paul was concerned. Whatever you've got in it, it's going to pass away. But what we've got in future, he said, look, that light is looking for us. Every Christian should be looking to that light there. Take your eyes off this world and look up to that and see the glory that God has prepared for us. What do you say? If I go away, I'm coming back. Yes, and you'll be with you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yeah. And that's our hope, each one of us. I know, it really rings. I think it's just fantastic to me. Prophets has traced out the course of history for Judah, ending with the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. Remember the scepter in Genesis 49. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. Do you remember that? That was actually happened. The scepter departed in AD 70 when all the records were lost. So that was a definite time when the Messiah had to come. Now it's the turn of Israel, that's Ephraim sometimes called. Remember, we often swap the names because Ephraim was the dominant tribe, the northern kingdom. Although the prophets recognizes the sad facts of the divided kingdom, they always recognize that one day in the millennium they will once again be reunited when the Messiah returned to restore his people to the place where he always intended them to be, in his kingdom of perfect peace. They always remember when the prophet Elijah laid the stones. He put one stone for each tribe, and this is repeated all the way through. The prophets always had 12 things, always all the way through. Because although for a long time now, see the other tribes, lost, we don't know where they are. Yeah. They're lost tribes, but they will be restored one day. And it'll be one complete kingdom with Jesus their Messiah ruling in perfect harmony. Isaiah understood all this, and he knows that Judah will survive after Israel has been swallowed up by Assyria. But he also sees that their histories were running along parallel courses. Their rejection of God's word and his prophets, inevitable judgment, and the survival of the remnant. Now they were... Remember how Israel were taken out because of their sin, but they went on for another 135 years and then Judah. But they were running parallel in that sense. The Lord's people would sinfully disobey him and corrupt his desires for them, but they can never alter his promises and eternal plans. Now let's have a look at that in Numbers 23. We can see all this kind of thing, all these prophecies happening. But we must always remember that God is complete control, and his plans, whatever the people do, will never be altered. Verse 19. Do you remember this? This is, remember when Balak. Then he uttered this oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God will never do this. It may seem at times everything is going and it's all going to be lost, but God never, his promises will stand forever. Yeah. In this next section, chapter 9, verse 8, to chapter 10, verse 4, is the moment of decision for Israel, the northern kingdom, and everything depends on the reaction to God's word and his prophets. Mm. Now we get obedience results in blessing. Disobedience results in punishment. Mm. Do you remember this in Leviticus 26? Yes, yes. He lists them all. If you do this, blessing, you'll get all these blessings. Then he goes on the other side. But if you've sinned, you disobey, then all these things will come. And it's the same all the way through history. It's the same with us as Christians as well. Yeah. Now, we now have a poem divided into four sections, which traces out the terrifying consequences of rejecting what God has revealed to them, his way of truth and life. This, in a way, is the way preachers nowadays should present their gospel, but they don't do it. See, watch how he does it. First of all, he said, what's going to happen to you if everything goes, if you obey God? Then he turns and says, this is going to happen if you don't. Now, how many preachers have you heard that most of them just say, oh, well, if you come to Jesus and that, everything will be all right. Oh, but they don't give the other side. Which is false preaching that. You must give the two sides of them. And the awful consequences of turning your back upon God. We've got it in John 3, haven't we? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes should have everlasting life. But then, whoever rejects him, the wrath of God abides in them. Now we go on to verses 8 to 12 now. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with dressed stone. The fig trees have failed, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Israel, the northern kingdom, have been warned again and again that if they forsook God and continued in their evil practices, God would bring disaster upon them. But in their arrogance and pride, they ignore all these warnings and continued in their evil ways. They make alliances with pagan nations. For a while, they did prosper. But all they built up was on false foundations, which started to collapse when the enemy of the one they had allied themselves to, that Syria, they had allied themselves to Syria, remember, in face of Assyria, attacked them both. Right, verses 13 to 16. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off Israel both head and tail, both palm and branch, and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the heads. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide these people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Here the consequences of rejecting God's word and relying on human wisdom, their leaders, who are leading them against God's way for them and into great sin, unfold. Notice again how it's the leaders and the false prophets are the first ones to be cut off and dealt with. It's always the leaders. And verse 17, therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Here, the consequences of rejecting God's word and relying is given here, you see, quite clearly. The rest of the people cannot lay the blame for their rebellious behaviour against God and upon their leaders. They too are just as guilty and received similar punishments. So you're talking about the rest of the people now here, in verse 17. Verses 18 to 21. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so it rolls upward in a hot column of smoke. But the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the land will be scorched, and the people will fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. They will blame each other, but in the end it will make no difference. Yep. The fire of God's judgment will fall on them all. Mm-hmm. Now we turn to chapter 10 now. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives and fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. This is the last section of the prophetic poem. It highlights the social unruliness in self-seeking of verses 13 to 21 of the previous chapter. The unscrupulous leaders have been making their laws to suit themselves. If we refuse God's laws, we end up with human laws made to suit the lawmakers, not the people whom they should have guided and protected. See what's happening there. God gave special laws to protect them, but now they're following, they've rejected all this, and they're following man's laws. And they're always there to suit mankind for our good. The ones suffering most from this unjust and oppressive laws were the ones least able to defend themselves. The poor, the widow, the fatherless. This was the exact opposite of God's laws. Let's have a very brief look and see how God's laws. Now you see the importance of God's laws and what happens when they're forsaken and man follows his laws. Just one verse in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, if I can find it.
Chapter 10
of Deuteronomy, verse 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving food and clothing. That is God's laws to defend. And Exodus 22. You can get the idea of why God was so insistent that they followed his laws. Verses 22 to 23 of chapter 22. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. These were God's laws. But you see what they were doing. And they were taking advantage of these people. They were following man's laws. But he said at the end of it, the day of reckoning would come. And whom will they turn then? These unjust and cruel rulers. They'll have nobody to turn to at all. You won't get away with it. Verses 5 to 14. Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. Now he's talking about these are the Israelites, you see, the northern kingdom. I dispatch them against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calmar fared... Now, this is the Assyrian speaking. Has not Calmar fared like Carmish? Is not Hamath like Arphad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdom of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images, as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, now this is God speaking, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, but this is what Assyria has been saying, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understood, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. I, like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into the nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapping wing flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Aha, what's happening here now? Isaiah now tells how God will punish them using the Assyrians. This is another example of God's control over the nations of the world. He's using them, you see. But now, although Assyria was being used as a righteous judgment against them, the Assyrians themselves had sinful purposes, far beyond what God intended. In their pride and arrogance, believing it was by their own great power they were acting, they were intent on completely crushing these nations and extending their dominance over the whole region.
Damn, now, they got punished
that's
as well.
It. Now, this is something to think of today. What's happening with America and Iraq and such like? Are they believing that they're doing this in their own power? Or are they doing it because it's God that's using them? Where are they giving it to, the glory to?
Glory to God.
Yes. In their pride and arrogance, believing it was by their own great power they were acting. They were not intent on completely crushing these nations. They were intent, rather, on completely crushing these nations and extending dominion over the whole region. In verse 11, they were actually making fun of God, of Israel, the God of Israel, boasting now that they had destroyed all the other nations whose idols or whose gods were much more impressive than those of Israel, or those of Judah. Now, in verse 12, God says that when they have finished the work he had used them for, he would punish them themselves for their willful pride and arrogance. They're not going to get away with it. But this is an awful thing to think about. Do you think what's happening today? Are they really giving the glory to God? Are they thinking, this is where this great powerful nation...
President Bush, they keep doing it.
Well, you've got to be careful here. They're...
God is
using
them.
Right, verses 15 to 19. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the sword boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will be completely destroyed, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining traces of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. He likens the Assyrians to an axe, a rod, or a club used by someone. The Assyrians were just instruments used by God. How stupid it was for them to think that they were in control. I mean, when you're cutting wood with an axe, who's in control? Is it the axe or is it you? That's what he's saying to them. It was as though they were doing by their own power. God's judgment against them would not in the first place be sudden, but their empire would slowly disintegrate like a wasting disease before it finally was completely destroyed. This is how we previously read, you remember we covered this, how it actually happened before. Before they were finally removed from history by the Babylonians. When Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign and challenged Israel's God, the creator of all the world, this suicidal act, what had happened to him? That was the end of him, wasn't it? Do you remember how they came up and you boasted, what hope have you got? Look what I've done to all these other nations and that. What hope have you got? And he wasn't challenging Hezekiah, he was challenging God.
Yes.
And what happened then? Remember, God sent his angel on the camp there. That's and right. Sennacherib went home, he had to go home because he'd lost his army. And that was the end, really the beginning of the downfall of the Assyrian Empire from that point onwards. Mm-hmm. Sennacherib himself went home and he was killed by his sons, wasn't he? Mm. But the rest of the Assyrian Empire from that moment onwards started like a wasting disease, it said. Yeah. And this is Isaiah, he was prophesying what would happen to them. You can see it all happening.
Yep. Yep.
You can see how, you know, what we studied before, how it all came about. Now, verses 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord, the Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Now here again, God states that even though Israel will be almost destroyed and taken into exile, yet a remnant of true believers will be saved and will eventually return. This implies a small number, but it also reminds us of God's promise to Abraham that a descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. God's promises never fail, even though he severely punished them, his people, to cleanse them from their sin. Even though a tiny remnant did return, look at the position today. Look at the world today. There are millions of Jews around the world today. And of course, this is speaking on into the millennium, when there will be countless numbers of Jews in the millennium, in the 1,000 years. It will come. Verses 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. He will raise his rod over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from their shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aeth, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Mishmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Gibeah. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galim, listen, O Lasher, poor and Athoth. Medemeneh is in flight, the people of Gebin take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, they will shake their fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. Ah, see, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. God now addresses the people of Jerusalem, telling them not to panic while they watch Israel, the northern kingdom, being steadily consumed and destroyed by Assyrians. You can imagine what they'd be like. The Assyrians, their mighty force, they've gone through Syria, they're coming down through the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're gradually approaching Jerusalem. He then tells them, even though they will be severely punished by the Assyrians, they would not be overcome by them. He then reminds them how he protected his people in the past. And he says, you will do it again, and the Assyrians who are sweeping through and destroying the northern kingdom will themselves be destroyed. In verse 27, he tells them that Assyria's dominance over them will be broken, and as Syria will waste away, they will be liberated and become fat, vigorous and strong, as indeed they did. Actually, what happened afterwards, after Hezekiah, remember, the kingdom did expand, and they were strong, but they still, for a while, under some of them, they prospered when they worshipped God and that. But eventually, because of their sin, what happened to the event? 135 years later, they themselves, God dealt with them. And that was just you can imagine how Isaiah now is telling them, this is what's going to happen to you, looking forward all those years for them. This is what true prophecy is all about.